the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 7 this morning. I was planning on preaching and teaching what Matthew 7, 6 teaches us last week, but the passage of Scripture was far too extensive and went long as it was. And so I was thinking, well, I'll just attach Matthew chapter 7, verse 6 onto the next set of sermon. But as I began to study this passage of Scripture, I realized I'm actually just going to need a whole service, whole sermon for just Matthew 7, 6. And you may wonder why when you first read it, because it's probably one of those verses that as you've read it in the past, you've probably just kind of read it and said, okay, and then we move on to the next one. And that's why I feel it is necessary for me to spend my time on it. I believe it is my responsibility before God and before you to not neglect to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Expositional preaching allows for that, going verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through the Bible means that we sometimes encounter strange things or things we don't fully understand. And I believe before God and before you that it's not right to rush over those things for me to do that. I must give you God's word and help us understand it. So let's read verses 1 through 6 this morning. Actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. This is really the whole section. Give us the big picture. And then we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, primarily verse 6 this morning. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, the do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Father, help us as we go to your word today, as we study these verses and see how it all fits together in the teaching you're giving us. Lord, help us not to become distracted this morning, but to be focused on your word, that we'd go from this place encouraged and challenged to love you and the preciousness of your kingdom and the preciousness of your gospel. I pray for your people. I pray that you bless them. You would encourage them today with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus has been teaching for the past few days. Now, not been more than a few days for us, but Jesus preached these three chapters over the series of a few days, and he'd been teaching like a rabbi, a Jewish teacher. He has been employing all along, he's been employing a rabbinical language and proverbs and using positive, negative and light, heavy arguments and so on and parables. In other words, he's been preaching this whole sermon using the very common Jewish way of learning, which would make sense since he's speaking to a Jewish audience. He would use their style of understanding. All the ways in which a normal Jewish rabbi would teach, but somehow it was better. not because the content was completely original. See, we struggle with this when we come to Jesus. Oftentimes we think that Jesus came to the world and preached a new message, something that had never been heard before. He was a revolutionary and radical in his teaching, but that's not the case. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus is very clear to show that what he is teaching is rooted in the Old Testament. He's not giving them something they've never heard before. He is giving them something they did not comprehend before. And he's fulfilling it. As an evidence of this, remember how he spends most of his time in this sermon, the first part of it, was saying, "You have heard, you have heard, you have heard." And he explains what they had heard. He doesn't contradict it. He said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." He's not giving them something they'd never heard before. Remember when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he questions Nicodemus and says, "How can you be the teacher of Israel and not understand the things I'm teaching you?" In other words, I'm not giving you something that was not rooted and sourced in Genesis through Malachi. It was there all along. And this is what Jesus is teaching. So he's obviously teaching the same content. So what makes it so much better? He's applying it in such a way that it's undeniable. And this is it. He's applying the content in such a way that it is undeniably God teaching them. In other words, Jesus says things in such a way that they would understand he's not just quoting Old Testament scripture, but he's quoting Old Testament and explaining Old Testament and interpreting Old Testament as only God can do. And so he uses very authoritative language in doing so, which is why when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you find that the people all marveled, they wondered, they were amazed. And what were they amazed at? They were amazed that he spoke not like the scribes, but as one who has, and this is the key word, one who has authority. You see, Jesus is speaking this sermon with divine authority. He is explaining the Word of God in a way that they would say, "Wow, this is either a very arrogant teacher, or this teacher is not like any other we've ever seen before." And the latter was true, because he was God incarnate, God in the flesh. Part of the way in which Jesus speaks with divine authority is seen in this seventh chapter, this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, in the way he applies with such clear commands, the imperatives he uses. Do you remember that from last week? The way he starts, "Judge not." And he uses very strong subjunctive imperatives. "Do not ever judge." Divine authority there. "Stop judging. Do not give holy things to dogs. Do not cast your pearls in front of swine. Ask, seek, knock. It will be given to you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." See, very authoritative words here. Not soft language, but direct and straight. And I think we also ought to do well every time we read the Sermon on the Mount to pause like the crowds in that day and recognizing that Jesus is not speaking on behalf of God. He is speaking as God. To speak with such clear dogmatism in subjects that often require nuance. I mean, is there any subject that requires more nuance for us to communicate with one another than the idea of judging one another? I mean, don't we say that and then there's all these caveats we put into that? "Well, I don't want to be offensive, and I don't want to say this way." But Jesus is able to just stand there and say, "Don't judge. Don't do it." He's got this divine authority behind him. You see, it wasn't just the miracles that proved that Jesus was God. It wasn't just the resurrection, as amazing as that was, that proved that Jesus was God. It wasn't just the stopping of the storms or the healing of the paralytic that proves he is God. It is the very words that he spoke and the way he spoke them that had the divine stamp upon them. He's uttering out divine words. And the only alternative, if Jesus is uttering out divine words, if you could agree with me that Jesus is uttering out words in such a way that the rabbis would never dare to utter, We've either Jesus is either an imposter or he is Lord God himself. That's the options we have. Thankfully, he is Lord God, not an imposter. What he says resonates as true, but not only true, but as eternally important, as if God himself in this man were speaking to them. The divine authority in teaching Jesus took upon himself is both convincing and exciting because it's evidence that Emmanuel had come. God is with us, not just in his act, not just in his person, his presence and his eyes and his hands, but he's with us in his words. And we see that this is why John calls Jesus, one of the reasons John calls Jesus the Word, the Logos of God, because when he spoke, not only was he the revelation of God, but when Jesus spoke, he was the Word of God. It was God himself speaking. Now, one of the Jewish styles of teaching, though, I mean, that's the divine side of this, but there is also the human side of this. There is also the reality that Jesus was speaking as a rabbi, as a teacher. Yes, God as teacher, but he's going to communicate in a way that the rabbis did. He's going to communicate in a way that we can understand and the people in his immediate audience can understand and that would resonate with him. And one of the ways that the Jews constantly communicated teaching style was in what we call the chiastic structure. I've explained that before. I'm going to do it very briefly again. A chiastic structure was simply kind of like a half of an X. Think of a half of an X, and just the side of it. And the main statement is given, and then a supporting statement is given kind of at the end instead of at the beginning. And then the next statement is made in a supporting statement. So I'll kind of try to explain this. I did do a slide for you today to see this. In Matthew 7:6, we have a chiasm given. The main statement, do not give holy things to dogs. Next statement, neither cast your pearls before pigs. Supporting statement to that, lest they, the pigs, trample them under feet. Going back to the first statement, and they, the dogs, turning, tear you into pieces. It's just a very common Jewish way of teaching. That's just the way they often did it. Many of the Psalms are arranged this way. Many Proverbs are arranged this way. And so Jesus is not going into some way that is unusual. They would get this. You may say, I don't get this chiasm thing. I understand that. I just want you to understand that when the disciples and the crowds heard Jesus doing this, they didn't have to have anybody explain it to them. That was their normal way of learning. So they got it right away, and they understood what he was saying in this. This chiasm structure is one of the most commonly employed in the Psalms and Proverbs and by many Jewish teachers. Yet, as we read it in our day, we might get a little bit confused. What exactly is Jesus teaching here? Does it connect to anything else he is saying? In fact, this short little chiastic proverb might seem, when you're looking at it, a little out of place and random. Don't judge. If you judge, you're going to be judged with the same measure. Then he uses the parable to explain that. He says, why are you looking at your brother and giving hypocritical judgment and hypocritical judgment against him? Here's the parable about that. You got the big log in the eye. You're swinging around, knocking people around with a big log in your eye, trying to get at that little speck in your brother's eye. And then right after that, he's going to talk about at prayer, asking and seeking and knocking, and then doing good to others. What you desire them to do to you, do that. Treat others like you want to be treated. The golden rule. Jesus will say that. And he'll just talk about the goodness of in prayer, how a father will give good things, and God is your father, and he gives good things to you. And right in the middle, he says this, don't give your pearls to the pigs, and don't give the holy things to the dogs. And at first glance, you may go, what is he talking about? This is so random. Pearls, pigs, dogs, holy things, what is all this about? This morning, I want us to analyze this proverb. Not just to give you an understanding of it, but I want you to walk with me as I go through understanding it. Sometimes it's important that we don't just eat the meal, but we learn how it's cooked. We learn how we process it, how we think about it, so that when you come across passages of Scripture in your own reading like this that seem like out of place or just kind of confusing, you'll have some tools yourself to begin to analyze God's Word as a priest before God yourself. And you'll be able to read the Bible yourself and understand these things. It's true, most of us have not really analyzed this parable. This proverb. Most of us probably have an idea of what we think it means, and it may be correct, but we really have never been able to explain why we think it means that. We've just kind of said, well, he's talking about this, and then move on to the next thing. But let's analyze, let's think about this chiastic structure. And the first question, first thing I want us to notice about this, that it's clear, and this may seem very obvious to you, but it's clear that Jesus is not teaching something pleasant. He's not teaching something pleasant, is he? So, think with me, right? He's talking about, he's painting a picture, right? He's painting a verbal picture. A verbal picture of beautiful pearls that most likely, yeah, the real round pearl would look like a little round piece of bread or a round piece of food that a pig in its greediness and its filthiness would rush to the trough, and you're laying out pearls in the trough, and the pig is just going to nose through those pearls and trample on them to get at the food. And then he describes dogs, and not just any dogs. We're talking about wild dogs here. He's not talking about a little lap dog that keeps you company. He's talking about wild dogs, and he's talking about why would you give something that is holy and sacred to wild dogs? And then the vivid description here, who are going to tear that stuff into pieces, and when they're done, they're not satisfied with the holy things. They're going to turn around and start biting the hand that feeds them. Turn and tear you, the one who gave them the holy things. So whatever this means, we can at least agree he's talking about pigs and dogs. He's talking about tearing and destruction and pain and loss. He's talking about unpleasant things. This parable, this proverb is about something unpleasant. Something unpleasant. The next thing I think we need to figure out in our study of this is, so what are the pigs and dogs? So I think we could probably agree, I don't think he's telling us proper feeding habits for your pig field, your pig herds, or the proper way to treat wild dogs when you encounter them in the wild, how you handle dingoes or whatnot. Obviously, I think from the scripture, most of us are looking at, okay, he's not taught, these have got to stand for something. Right? They're not talking about how to not, don't feed pigs pearls. Obvious, that's not what he's talking about. So what are the pigs and dogs? It's obviously allegorical. Now, I'm thinking through this and studying it, and I know, remember Peter. Peter also uses pigs and dogs together in a proverb. I'm quoting something. In 2 Peter 2:22. 2 Peter 2:22, Peter says this. He says, he's quoting a Jewish proverb. He says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Peter also is not talking about pleasant things. And it's something that might make some of you retch a little bit when you think about. But you know it's true, right? It's a very natural thing when the dog vomits, and he vomits all over the carpet in the house, and then you go, oh, and you run to the cupboard to go get some cleaner and some paper towels to come back and clean the vomit up, and you come back and you can't find it, and you're not sure, you're looking around and you see the dog going like this, you're like, gross, he just ate his vomit, disgusting. And the idea there is the dog has just expelled something gross from him, but he greedily takes it back in. And the idea of the pig is the same way. The sow, the female pig, the pig, she's out. You've just washed her for the fair, and you've got her ready for the showing to auction her off. And you turn around, and she has made a beeline through that one little hole in the fence to find the muddiest, dirtiest pit possible to get into. Now, when Peter, he's talking about something unpleasant, when he's talking about it, it's not the same thing Jesus is saying, but he uses the same two illustrations, pigs and dogs. What Peter is talking about in his context, you can read it yourself, he's talking about false teachers. He's talking about false teachers, those who have been taught the truth, who know the truth, and they have actually turned on the truth to go back and to teach the things that are contrary to God's truth. Like a dog would go back to the disgusting. They were delivered, or externally it appears they were delivered from the disgusting, but they go back to teach the very things they were delivered from. And he's trying to describe this tendency of pigs and dogs. Now, they really have no connection in what they're in the context, what Jesus is saying, except that I believe that Peter, perhaps, as we've said before, much of what the apostles taught was based upon what Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I wonder if Peter did not reminded of what Jesus taught when he talks about pigs and dogs, when he then applies and uses the same kind of parable later on in writing. It's a different context. Jesus is not talking about false teachers at this point. But this use of pigs and dogs helps us understand a little bit more about the analogy, the allegorical nature of this. For Jesus, it doesn't seem to be about false teachers, although for Peter it was. So although both wild dogs and pigs could mean Gentiles generally, Gentiles were often called dogs by the Jewish culture. And pigs, of course, were an unclean animal to the Jewish people. And some have thought that this was referring to Gentiles. Do not cast your pearls or your holy things to the Gentiles. There is a problem with that, and that is that interpretation. That is that Matthew is the most Gentile-centered gospel account we have. In fact, if you remember everything we've looked at so far, it was about Gentile magi coming to crown the king. Remember, it was about the Gentiles coming to see these things that took place, and that Jesus going down into Gentile territory to preach. And then Matthew 28, the very end of the book, says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So it's not consistent with everything else taught in the book of Matthew to understand the pigs and dogs referring to Gentiles here. Now, some in the early church thought that the pigs and dogs was referring to those who were not allowed to partake, those who were unbaptized and thus allowed to partake of the communion, the Lord's Supper. Whereas that may be a true statement, that it makes no sense to partake of the Lord's Supper if you were not born again and followed him in that very immediate application of baptism, I don't believe that Jesus is speaking of baptism here or the Lord's Supper. Why not? He hasn't instituted that yet. Remember, one of the keys of interpretation is we believe the audience would have understood what Jesus was saying, right? So why would he be talking to the church about communion when he hasn't even given that? That happens later on in the Gospels when he then institutes communion. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here as well. It does seem very clear, though, based upon everything Peter has said and what we see here, that the pigs and dogs are referring to a kind of people. Referring to a kind of people. I don't believe it's just Gentiles or just unbelievers, but a specific kind of people. It seems to be, from the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that this has everything to do with someone's heart attitude and reception of holy things and pearls, right? So we'll get to what the holy things and pearls are, but the idea is what they do against the holy things, what they do against the pearls. It's, in fact, seems to be we're speaking of people who are blatantly and obviously vicious and hostile to holy things and pearls, like wild dogs or greedy pigs. Those who despise precious things and absolutely hate holy things and the ones who give them the holy things. Jesus is clearly not talking about unconcerned, uninformed, or simply unbelieving peoples, but his description is that of pig-like and dog-like people and their vicious and angry hostility. I believe Jesus is putting these people in a special class of blasphemers. Pigs and dogs-like people. I believe we're speaking of those, the kind of people that seem to take a perverse pleasure in angrily and viciously hating that which is holy and beautiful, and then doing what they can to render that which is holy as useless and that which is precious as garbage. But what those are the pigs and the dogs, the same kind of person, hostile, vicious people to that which is holy and beautiful. But what are the second question I think is clear we need to ask is, what then are the pearls and holy things? If the pigs and dogs are two descriptions of a foolish and vicious people, what do they hate? And why would they turn and rend the disciples who give it to them? What are the holy things and the pearls symbolizing? The dogs hate the holy things. The pigs trample the pearls. It's best, I believe, to interpret it in more general terms than specific. I believe we're talking about the same thing when we talk about the pearls and the holy things. It's just like pigs and dogs are referring to the same kind of people. The pearls and holy things are referring to the same kind of thing. Same thing. And I think it helps to understand that when he's talking about the pearls, he's describing it as holy things. See, pearls are used in Scripture in the book of Revelation to describe the gates at the final appearing of the physical capital of God's kingdom, New Jerusalem. The gates lined with pearls, made out of pearls. The only other time pearls are referenced in the Gospels is Matthew 13:45, where Jesus uses them to describe the kingdom of God. Remember that parable Jesus gave there? He talks about the man who doesn't have much money, but he's out digging in a field. And he finds, he's out looking for treasure, and he finds a pearl of great price. And it says, what does he do? He sells all that he has to go and buy that one pearl of great price. And Jesus says at the beginning of this, he says, the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like. See, the pearl of great price described in Matthew 13:45 is the kingdom of God and the gospel of that kingdom. The preciousness, the intense value of the kingdom of God. He tells this parable describing this man as wise because he sees the preciousness of this pearl of great price. He sees the value that nobody else seems to see. And he sees it, and he treasures it, and he cherishes it. This is the other use of pearl in the book of Matthew. You see, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God, God's merciful reign within us and over us as His servants, as His sons, is the most precious relationship we can ever experience. The gospel of the kingdom is a sacred, a holy thing, and precious. It is a pearl to those who've experienced the redeeming grace of God, giving us eternal life and forgiveness, making us right with God. Thus, when one has entered into this kingdom of God, when one is a part of God's grand plan of being a people built up as a holy temple unto His glory, he will naturally treasure the kingdom of God and the gospel of this kingdom as having inestimable value and worth. It will occupy his thoughts and his choices in life. It will impact who he marries, what he does with his time, where he lives. You see, his service to the king will dictate how he loves, how he speaks. His allegiance to the king and the kingdom of God will be the watchword in all of his ways. He will sell all that he has to obtain this precious value of knowing God. Something so precious, this good news, this gospel of this kingdom, should not then be treated with a flippancy or a careless attitude. And thus the man who has been changed, who has been redeemed, who has been given glorious entrance into this kingdom of God, to be a son/subject of the king, he will protect the good news of the kingdom of God. He will guard the deposit that was given to him. He will protect the purity of it. He will hold it out as saying, "This is precious to me." This good news of the kingdom of God, this good news of the Messiah, will be the most precious thing in his life. And so it will hurt him, it will bother him, it will damage him to see those people who want to rend it and tear it and trample it under their feet as nothing, as garbage. You see, he will be bothered by the wild dogs who tear apart this which is so precious to him. So it seems clear to me, in this parable, when I understand the use of pearl and I understand the context and all of this, that Jesus is calling upon his disciples, he's calling upon us for discernment, for discernment, even in who we give our most precious gift of the gospel to. Even a discernment in this. Now, before we jump ahead and say, wait a second, let's preach the gospel to every creature. I agree with that. We're going to get to that. But it leads me to ask an important question in my estimation. So, is this random? How does all this connect? How does all this connect? Although it might be tempting to see this strange first about using discernment in how we treat and handle and even proclaim the gospel of the kingdom as out of place, I believe it actually connects to everything Jesus has been preaching up to this point. First thing I want to know is how does it connect? But the second thing I want us to think about this morning, we'll get to this, is how do I then apply it and reconcile it, this discernment in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which says to preach the gospel to every creature. How do I do this? Where do I find this discernment? How does all this connect? In order to understand how it all connects, I want to ask for your patience. Because I want to rewind our minds and go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to go back and see the outline of the whole sermon. And I think we'll see how it connects. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, you'll remember this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, if you remember, Jesus is describing the disciples' new kingdom identity. He's describing the disciples' new kingdom identity. Here, he identifies by verse 3 through 10 that he is talking about those people who possess the kingdom of heaven. Because in verse 3, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 10, kind of creating this kind of parentheses, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And everyone who he describes in 3 through 12, 11 and 12 are commentary on verse 10. 3 through 12 in this section, these Beatitudes, they're all the individuals who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. So right away in the Sermon on the Mount, what's he identifying? How does he start? He starts with, there is a kingdom. There is a kingdom that's not of this earth. There is a people that are not of this earth. Yes, they are born in this earth. They live in this earth, but they're not from. Their mindset is not here in this earth. These are the people. They are a blessed people, and this is what describes them. And so he describes the identity of those who are part of God's kingdom. The new kingdom identity. Then in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 5, he now moves from, okay, now I've given the identity of those who are part of my kingdom. Now I'm going to give the mission of those in my kingdom. The disciples' new kingdom mission. And what is that mission? It is to be salt and light in a kingdom you're not a part of. Because you're a part of a heavenly kingdom. So live as salt and light in this earthly realm. As a part of God's kingdom, with our new spiritual identities, we have a new divine mission. This mission is to no longer live with all the gusto we can while on this earth, but to live as salt and light in a corrupt and dark world that knows nothing of the greatness of the kingdom of God or the King of Kings. Show them the greatness of the King. Show them the greatness of the kingdom. Show them this new identity. Show them what He has done to you and in you as a child of the King. This is the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. The identity and the mission. Introduction. And then Jesus organizes it next to give them the main teaching. This is then what it looks like to be salt and light. And this occupies 5:17 through 7:12, the next three chapters. 7:12 is where he comes to the main teaching. Now how do we look at this as the main teaching? Jesus was so organized. Did you notice in Matthew 5:17 how he starts with this little phrase that says there, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And then he goes on to describe the one who keeps the law, breaks the law, and then he says, the one who keeps the law will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts the main teaching with saying, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to explain to you the new kingdom ethic. The new kingdom ethic is the new kingdom living begins with a new kingdom ethic, and it starts with the proper understanding of what God has been saying all along, the law and the prophets. He'll go through, he'll give the new kingdom ethic then in Matthew 5:17 through 48. This first point in the longer section about being salt and light in the kingdom is how our ethics change when we're part of the kingdom of God. Now it's an internal ethic, not an external only. It's not just about not committing adultery. It's about not lusting in our heart. It's not only about not murdering. It's about not hating and being angry in our temper. He goes on to give this new kingdom ethic. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 34, he now gives the new kingdom focus. It's now Coram Deo. It's no longer focused on the earth. It's focused in the presence of God. So when you pray, when you fast, when you give, it's in the presence of God. The new kingdom focus is a focus before the presence of God. And this focus then applies to the stuff of life and the anxieties of life. So don't be anxious in this world, and don't put your focus on things in this world. You have a new kingdom focus. You have a new kingdom ethic. You have a new kingdom focus. And then chapter 7, he describes the new kingdom relationships. So, since you have a new kingdom ethic, a new kingdom focus, and you now have a new way of relating to people, don't judge your brother. Don't judge your brother. Do unto others as you have done unto you. Ask God for the wisdom in this. Now he'll come, we'll get back to this in a minute, but notice at the end of verse 12 how Jesus concludes the main teaching. Gives the overview, I believe actually verse 12 is an overview of all of it, but therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Did you notice how he began the main teaching? I didn't come to abolish the law and prophets. That's his introductory remark, that's how he starts. And now, everything I've told you is the law and prophets. See, in other words, Jesus is, we need not to take this out of context and verse, look at only the verses. Jesus is preaching a big thing. And this law and prophets, they call it an inclusio, if you care to know that. This law and the prophets kind of helps add as an outline. Now, why do they do that? Just a quick side note. Look at the clock to see if I got time for this. I don't, but I'm going to do it anyways. There was no punctuation in the Greek language. Did you know that if you pick up a text, actual Greek text, there's no spacing in the words and no punctuation. And so it's basically just Greek letters lined up next to each other. And you have to try to discern that. It's pretty difficult to do. Thankfully, they've gone and done some additions, and now I don't have to do that. I can just read what other people have done. So how did they mark changes? They marked it with words rather than punctuation. How did they mark the end of a sentence with words rather than a period? And so these inclusios were very important because they marked the beginning and the end of the teaching. And so this law and prophets gives us the main thing. And it's a very simple outline. The new kingdom ethic, the new kingdom focus, and the new kingdom relationships. Real simple outline in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says more at the end. Why? I thought the Sermon on the Mount's not over. It isn't. That introduction has a conclusion. Verses 13 through verse 27 is the conclusion then that corresponds with the introduction. And the conclusion is, be careful who you listen to. There's many false teachers. I'm teaching you something, but there's going to become a lot of people along. Jesus saying this. I'm teaching you something now. There's going to come a lot of people along who are also going to teach you. Know this, whenever you hear their teaching, there's only one way to God. One narrow gate. There's only one message. This is the message I'm teaching. He's saying. So know their fruit and you'll know if they're teaching it right. Now, the final thing I've got to say to you, he says, is are you going to listen to what I've said? Are you going to be a wise man or a foolish man? A wise man, somebody who doesn't listen to what I say in this sermon, he's like building his house on sand. I'm sorry, a foolish man. A man building his house and doesn't listen to what I say. Build his house on sand. Wise man will hear and build his house on the foundation of what I've just said. And so this all fits this outline. Introduction, main teaching, conclusion. What's the point? Why am I saying all this? I'm saying this to show you how this verse 6 actually fits beautifully as we come to the end of Jesus' main teaching. You see, Jesus is, how does all this connect? The gospel of the kingdom is specifically in the new relationships. As Jesus comes toward the end of teaching on those who are part of his kingdom, it is fitting that he should teach them about the preciousness of the words he has just spoken. The preciousness of this kingdom in this kingdom speech. The preciousness of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom to his servants. See, the gospel of the kingdom of God is so precious to sinners made saints, disciples of the king, that to criticize and censor other members of the church of the kingdom is scandalous. This kingdom is so precious. This gospel is so precious that to turn around and rend my brothers and sisters with judgment and censorship and anger and hitting them around with the big beam in my eye is scandalous. Don't you believe that it's precious that God should bring you into his kingdom along with other kingdom people? And I believe Jesus is saying, so if it's precious to you, why then would you be such a hypocrite and judge your brother? In fact, you're denying that you don't think it's precious at all. In fact, you're explaining that you think it's a kingdom all about you, rather than the kingdom of God that is so precious. You see, we do not cherish the preciousness of the gospel of the kingdom when we treat our brothers and sisters within this kingdom with judgment and spite and discord. It's not precious to us when we're bitter and angry and full of this vinegar in us at others. In fact, we've betrayed whether we even know the kingdom of God and know the king. However, we may also err and yet undermine the preciousness of the gospel of the kingdom when we allow the vicious and hostile world outside of the people of God to attack and smear the beautiful and precious good news of the kingdom of God like wild pigs and wild dogs. And so he seems to be giving two sides, two extremes here that emphasize whether we believe the gospel is precious or not. If the gospel is precious to you, you will treat others who believe that gospel as precious as well. And if the gospel is precious to you, you will not tolerate the vicious and hostile attacks against that gospel by those without. You will find a discerning balance, how you're able to do both. And I'm not saying it's easy to do both. And to apply it. It takes much wisdom from God. Oh, it takes a great amount of wisdom from God to know how to walk this razor edge. But you know what the good news is? It takes great wisdom from God. But you know, Jesus says, you want that wisdom, ask. It shall be given to you. Seek, you'll find it. Knock, we'll open. You see how even these verses fit this context. How are we going to do this? It's like Jesus answering the question the disciples didn't ask. Huh. How do I know? But my brother does this and this person, and I'm confused. And ask, seek, knock. God will help. He'll guide you. He'll direct you. You walk with him, you'll find yourself finding those within the kingdom precious and finding yourself struggling with the viciousness of those outside. You'll find yourself a part of the kingdom. And so cherishing the preciousness of the gospel means that we use discernment. And even when sharing the precious gospel of grace that frees men from their sin becomes an occasion to slander, to tear, and to shred the reputation and the message of the gospel by obviously hostile and hateful people, we must even use discernment and treat the message of the king as it is really as something to be defended and loved without fear. This is how it all connects. The whole sermon is about the kingdom of God. As Jesus comes to the end of his sermon on the kingdom of God, he commands the disciples to cherish the gospel of the kingdom as precious and to find that balance. Precious enough to embrace my brother with his specks in his eyes and all. And precious enough to guard the gospel from wild pigs and dogs who hate it and want to destroy it from without. As I said, we're going to need wisdom. A whole lot of divine wisdom for this. As I said also, we look at that, you could read ahead and see that God will give you that wisdom you need. Seek, knock, ask. God delights in giving us the discernment. We don't have time to talk of that today. We'll look at that next week. But I spend a whole sermon on this one verse because I believe it is important we understand the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, but also 7:1-6, and how verse 6 really does stand as a balancing, a discerning factor between verses 1 through 7. It seems to me, though, and I want to express some application here as we come to an end. It seems to me that there is a great famine in Christianity today, and it is a famine of discernment. It seems to me that we struggle to be discerning people. I'm speaking by way of current application of the principle Jesus lays out in the text. This text does not speak of modern Christianity here. This is application of that. I want to close with an application, something for us to think about as God's people today. The principle that we need discernment in cherishing the gospel of the kingdom. Discernment to know when to judge not and when to pull away from pigs and dogs. We need discernment in this. And by way of application, it seems to me that our generation is woefully undiscerning in this. While we cannot know whom God has chosen, we seem to have taken the preciousness of the kingdom of God and the gospel to new lows of flippancy and ridicule. Edginess and trendiness rule the day. In order to make the gospel accessible to all men, which is a noble effort, it seems that we have perhaps erred in removing the awe and the splendor and the wonder of the gospel of the kingdom. Our contemporary Christianity seems content to lose the wonder of the gospel, to make the sacred things of God's kingdom profane and base, to lose that holy amazement and wonder of the truths of God's kingdom. In an attempt to make everything accessible to everyone, we have undermined, it seems, the holiness of the gospel of the kingdom. Church services seem to be little more than concerts, parties, or get-togethers. We don't want to expect too much of people. Try the water of Christianity. And if it isn't for you, then don't worry. You can still hang out with us in our church. We're cool. I'm opposed to dead formalism and memorized liturgies, obscure words in worship. But I have the question, I'm asking, this is a sincere question. Have we strayed too far from the highness and the holiness of the gospel of the kingdom? And Christianity, both in her practice, Monday through Saturday, and even in her worship on Sunday, is hardly distinguishable from the coarse, low, and mundane things of the world. Have we looked at the worship of God as something where we're not coming out and coming out to be set apart, but just another day, another thing to do? Have we lost the wonder and the awe of the kingdom of God? Perhaps our error has come in this westernized Christianity from our attempt to attract people to us, an attempt to be attractive. Because we sincerely care for the souls of people. But in an attempt to attract people to the kingdom we love, that we synthesize the gospel with pig-like and dog-like of the world, rather than simply loving one another and allowing God's work in us to attract them, those whom He desires to give repentance and faith. Perhaps we've been so in tune with how to fit in among this world so that they will like our kingdom. We have not shown the world that God's kingdom is not like this world's kingdom. I am concerned from a pastoral perspective, having other individuals that I consider my co-laborers and peers, that it seems we know as pastors, we can make more references to pop culture than we can make references to puritanical culture. We know more of who is the next big star than we can even read and understand who Eusebius was. That's not a matter of knowing stuff. I'm not saying it's about having certain intellectual understandings. I'm just asking the questions, have we become so inundated with the world that we have lost the awe of the kingdom of God? We've become so in tune to this world. But are we tuned out to the sacred, pearls of the kingdom of God. I believe we must live relevantly within our culture and community, but we must also be discerning that we do not make our relevance the offering up of the gospel of the kingdom to pigs and dogs who want nothing but the destruction of God's rule and reign. I wonder these things, and I wonder if the church has not become so concerned about being liked by the culture that she's not liked by her Savior. I ponder these things with serious sincerity and realize that applying a passage like this is difficult. It is difficult. But we must be discerning people. And notice, even Jesus stopped preaching in his hometown. Even Jesus stopped preaching in his hometown. He said that he was done because they would not hear. Even Jesus added this at the end of his lessons: he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And even Jesus and the disciples had this practice, and it was an old practice. We don't do it today, but it's called shaking the dust of their feet. They went to a place, and when they were rejected and people did not want to hear the call of the kingdom of God, they shook the dust of their feet off and they went somewhere else. The parable Jesus told about man who created a feast, and he invited all the people in the town to the feast. Nobody could come. They're too busy. Too much going on. Jesus said, go out in the highways. The master of the feast said, go out in the highways and the byways. Basically, I'm paraphrasing it, but people will eat of my feast today. You see, there is a great need, not that we become the judges of men's hearts. I believe there's a great need that we cherish and we love this gospel so much that we make the proclamation of the gospel our focus, not the reception of the gospel by others. You understand that subtle difference? When the reception of the gospel is our focus, we'll do everything we can to get people to receive it as we see best. In doing so, we bring it down to a mundane level. But if simply the proclamation of the gospel is our focus, that we believe, some plant, some water, God gives the increase. God opens blind eyes. I simply say what it says. If that's our focus, and we become less concerned with the success mentality that drives our culture, the numbers mentality of the attendance figures and all these kinds of things, we'd be less concerned about that and more concerned about the preciousness of this gospel, more concerned about the purity of this gospel, the accurateness of this gospel. God will be glorified, and we are not casting our pearls before swine. We are not giving holy things to vicious dogs. Instead, we're saying these holy things are holy, whether people believe or accept them or receive them or not. These pearls are precious, whether anyone believes it or loves them or not. It's precious because it's God's kingdom truth. Haven't you noticed we live in a culture that everything is a review culture? It's every time I go pay my phone bill or power bill, the little thing pops up that says, we'd like you to take a survey. Every time I stay at a hotel, I get an email the next day, please fill out our survey. We'll give you money to fill out our survey. How are we doing? Tell us how we're doing. We live in a consumeristic culture, one driven by being liked, being accepted, being received. As Christians, we must live apart from this consumeristic culture. The gospel is not precious because it's received. The gospel is not precious because people like it. The kingdom of God is not pearls because people say it's neat and inspiring and encouraging. It is precious because it is the very truth of God. Let's keep that before our eyes and allow ourselves to, yes, love the dying world, give the gospel to every creature, but all while at the same time discerningly standing in awe of the preciousness of God's sacred kingdom. Let's pray.